But it is a great pleasure to be back, and certainly the next couple of months I'll be doing one of the Sunday evenings in a month, and very glad to do that. And we're going to finish off 2 Peter. And you remember everything we said about 2 Peter, because it was only yesterday. But we had been making our way through 2 Peter. In fact, I think these were all done recorded, weren't they? I don't think these were done live, were they? I think. Yeah, that's right. So these were some that I did recorded, that long ago. Just very briefly, so we have 1 Peter, then we have another letter that Peter wrote. And we don't know exactly who he's writing this letter to, they're not identified like in 1 Peter. But I think the general spiritual condition seems to be that of lethargy. For some reason, not pressing on and going forward as they should. In chapter 1 and verse 8, there's a reference there that says, these things will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And those seem to, that's kind of seems to be where these Christians have got themselves. I think I used the word doldrums. In fact, I think I used a picture of a windsurfer whose sail had gone flat because there wasn't any wind. And it's kind of a reminder of what seems to be the spiritual atmosphere of the Christians that Peter's writing to. So he's writing really to reinvigorate them, to infuse them again, to get them going again in their Christian life. And he does that by reminding them that everybody knows from 2 Peter, that's a kind of a constant refrain. So 2 Peter 1 and verse 12 always remind you of these things. I want to refresh your memory. I want you to remember these things. And so that's a way of bringing truths to mind that are going to get these Christians invigorated again. In chapter 1, first 11 verses of chapter 1, he does it by really speaking about both their privileges and their responsibilities. He begins by reciting amazing privileges they have, these great and precious promises and wonderful things they've been given in Christ. But then there are responsibilities. Because of that, chapter 1 and verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because God has done so many things, there's things we must do as well. From chapter 12, from verse 12 to verse 21 of chapter 1, he speaks about the reliability of those things they've been taught. If they're going to have the energy to get on and move forward, they've got to really trust those things that they're being taught. If you're going to have the energy to come out twice on a Sunday, it's because you believe something about the Word of God, I think. If you didn't trust the Word of God or what was in here, you wouldn't bother. You'd be watching Come Strictly Dancing Ballroom or whatever's on tonight, I don't know, wouldn't you? But no, if you're reminded that these are true words of God, well, that's something to energize us, isn't it? Chapter 2 is entirely given over to false teachers who are troubling the church. It's a long chapter. Was it 22 verses of it? It's a long section detailing these false teachers who have come in to the church, and it's a direct attack on those false teachers. Nothing's going to hold these Christians back more than if they give in to the falseness of what these teachers are bringing. Lots of complexities in chapter 2. We don't understand who these false teachers were quite, but they were having this dreadful effect of sapping the spiritual life out of these Christians. Well, now we get to chapter 3, and we look at the first 9 verses tonight, and the next time I speak, we'll look at the rest of this chapter. So 2 Peter 3, from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at the time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's just ask God's grace as we turn to his word. Father, thank you for your word, and we want to renew our commitment, our belief, that it is your true and living word. And even if it's mediated through a very fallible human speaker, everything that's said by the speaker that is from your word is you speaking to us. We thank you for that amazing privilege. So we do acknowledge, Father, we're getting back into routines of Sunday evenings. I'm getting back into routine of preaching in this way. So we need extra grace from you. But Father, if we're determined to hear you speak to us, if we seek you, then you will draw near to us. And so we pray that you do that. You do that for us as we turn to these words now. Amen.
Amen.
So, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, as I just said, looked at these false teachers who were troubling the church. And I said there that there's lots of details this that are difficult to unravel quite what they were teaching and how. Nobody's entirely sure. But I think one thing is absolutely clear, one impact of what they're saying, or one underlying truth they're conveying, is these teachers are effectively rejecting the whole idea of God's judgment. They're mocking the claim that there was a day when people would have to give an account for their lives. That's not stated directly in chapter 2, but it underlies just about everything we read there. It explains the boldness of these false teachers. That's mentioned once or twice in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. I don't know what those beings were, but they are so bold and arrogant, they have no fear about these kind of outrageous, these spiritual outrages they're committing. Their boldness in the sin they commit. Chapter 2, verse 14. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they're experts in greed, and so on. They don't care, they live as they please, because they don't believe there's any judgment coming their way. Hence, in chapter 2 also, there's repeated warnings through that chapter that they will be judged. So chapter 2 and verse 1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So again, chapter 2 and verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So underlying that sometimes complex chapter 2 is this refrain that these are people who have no sense that one day they will meet God in judgment, and one day their sins will be reckoned. And it's really in chapter 3 that Peter comes to deal with that. It's from beginning to end about one thing. It's about the certainty of God's judgment, particularly that Christ himself will return as the judge. Throughout the New Testament, that is the essence of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, there was a sense that there would be a day of the Lord. God would come and would right all wrongs, and a new age would come. But in the New Testament, Jesus taught that actually that would be done through him, that he would be at the center of bringing this new age. In fact, some of the most astonishing words that Jesus ever spoke, I think, were about the fact that he was going to be the ultimate judge of the whole of humanity. It's outrageous when you think about it, what Jesus was claiming for himself. In John chapter 5, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes me, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. In other words, his voice. Those who hear will live. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. That's Jesus putting himself at the very center of eternal judgment. It's staggering, isn't it? The resurrection day is going to be my voice. I'm going to be the judge. Well, that's how the New Testament speaks. One day the Lord Jesus will return, and that will be the day of judgment. So Paul preaching there in Acts 17 to the Athenians. God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And he's given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. So the general promise that one day there would be a coming judgment, a new age of the Old Testament, in the New Testament is focused down in the person of Jesus. It would be his return that would bring in this judgment day. So Peter, in having spoken about these false teachers and their lack of any sense of judgment, now speaks about the certainty of that judgment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, they're kind of a restatement of the purpose of the letter. It's almost like chapter 2, not that he's got off track, but he spent so much time dealing with these false teachers, he wants to get back now and say, now look, this is what this letter is really all about. So 2 Peter 3 verse 1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. It's probably 1 Peter, there's probably letters in between those two. He's probably not speaking about 1 Peter there. But he's written to this particular group of Christians before. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So again, to get them going again, you see. I want to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So that's really chapter 1, summed up again as to his intent. So that's, he's got his letter, if you like, back on track. But then he speaks about the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus as the judge of the world. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks first of all about the mockery that this notion brings. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? So there is going to be this mockery. As our first importance there, is first of all, this is the most important thing, he says. And the main argument that he says behind those who reject the notion of Jesus' return and of his judgment is, well, where is it then? Where is this coming? Here Christ has promised to come, and the apostles have taught that he would come. But now, what, 30 or so years later, there's no sign of him. Kind of a wry smile from us 2,000 years later, isn't there? But they were concerned even then. Well, I don't know how you'd answer those who would mock in that way. Look, 2,000 years ago, the Bible says that this Jesus was come again, and he's rather delayed coming. Where is this coming that he promised? Well, it's interesting what Peter does. First of all, he asserts that this is an attitude that actually will be absolutely typical through all the ages of the church. This isn't just something unique to them there or then, or reserved for their time. It is the question that will constantly be asked, the mockery that will constantly be used. That's why he says, in the last days. The last days in the Bible isn't just the immediate time before Jesus' return. It's everything from the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that's when the last age began. Right there until Jesus returns again. We have been in the last days ever since then. And Peter's saying that this idea of scoffing at judgment, and especially of Christ's return, will always be the case. It'll be true of every generation. And of course we know how true it is in our own day. In our own day it's mocked. It's mocked often even from within the church. This idea that the Lord Jesus will return to judge. The sophisticated ones in the church say this is primitive language, it's figurative language. We're not really to think that this Jesus is going to return. We're not really to think about a coming judgment. And of course, in the kind of world we live in, well, actually, a lot of people think this world is going to be judged, but certainly not by Jesus. That's the last thought in their mind. Today, people think the world's going to be judged, of course, by climate change or by environmental disaster. In fact, a lot of the talk around, you know, the apocalyptic kind of speaking about what's going to happen is, we deserve it. We've messed the planet up. Mother Earth's going to stomp us out. It's the language of judgment, isn't it? But it's nothing to do, of course, with Jesus. Some of us, we remember the days when it was nuclear war that was going to finish us all off. That's what we were terrified of. I'm listening to some histories, some recent histories of Britain at the moment, and the Cold War and the genuine fears at time of nuclear war that was going to finish us off. Well, that has kind of subsided, I hope, a bit. Now it's environmental disaster that people say that's going to do it. What's it going to be next? I have absolutely no idea. But certainly not Jesus. So there is this mocking, so we're not to be surprised by it. We're not to be astonished when this happens. This is going to be what people will say all the time. But then secondly, there are hidden personal reasons why this idea is mocked. That's the second thing that Peter says here. In other words, the notion of Christ's return and of judgment is dismissed ultimately because it is more convenient to dismiss it. If you ask people why they don't believe in God's judgment or in Christ's return, they give all kinds of answers, many of them sophisticated and intellectual and complex. But Peter makes clear here that there is one reason in the end. It frees people up to indulge sinful appetites. Getting away from the notion that we will answer one day to a God who will judge us, well, that means getting rid of one of the biggest restraints on our sinful behavior. If we really can get out of our minds the idea that there is a God to whom we must answer, then we are liberated to live as we please. That's why at the end of verse 3 it says this: above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil designs. And those are not disconnected. The scoffing is what enables them to follow their own sinful designs. They scoff at judgment, so they are liberated to live as they please. That's exactly what these false teachers in chapter 2 are doing. How are they getting away with this? They've come into the church and they're committing the worst immoralities, and they're teaching the most outrageous things. How? Because they don't believe that they will be called. Again, reading about some of the atrocities of the Nazi regime. How did they think they could keep such meticulous records of their crime? Because they never thought they would be caught. They never thought there would be a judgment. And that's part of the reason we know so much of what happened in that dreadful regime, is because they didn't think it was going to change. So they were hiding a lot of what they were doing. That is the way it works, isn't it? In the end, you see, this rejection of judgment is an ultimate expression of wishful thinking. Now, if you're a Christian, you know you've been accused of wishful thinking. When we've just sung that song there, you know, when we all get to heaven, you know, one day every tear is going to be, people say, wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking. But we would say, no, you are the wishful thinker. Because the afterlife in the Bible, the life to come, is both that glorious day and what James reminded us about it. It is judgment as well. And we are able to point at the world and say, I think you are the one who is the wishful thinker. You are hoping and you are living your life as though you're not going to have to account for what you do or say or think. You are more of a wishful thinker than those of us who believe there's a day when every right is going to be, every wrong is going to be righted and every tear wiped away. So Peter says, look, the mockery is always going to be there, and it's there because there are these hidden personal reasons why people don't want to believe that truth. But then there's a third thing he says in this text, really the rest of the time. He says it is encouraged, this mocking of God's judgment, by a particular worldview. Yes, there are these deep personal reasons, but it's bolstered by a particular way of looking at the world. We find it there at the end of verse 4. So verse 4 says, then they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That is a worldview that says, look, nothing really changes. You can look back, they say, on all of history, and it's the same thing. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium. Look back and it has always been the same. It's what we would call looking at the world as though it was, we call it a closed system. As though everything that happens in this world is contained within this world And there's nothing outside that will interfere with it. So it goes on just the same as it has always gone, because it is completely self-contained. All of the explanations of the world are contained within it itself. So this world is entirely self-supporting, self-energized, and self-propagating. There's nothing from outside that's going to come and interfere with it. Everything goes on as it has done from the beginning. That's absolutely how our culture increasingly thinks about our world. How did the world begin? Well, we don't really know. But it was nothing to do with anything outside. When we find the explanation, they say, it will be a natural explanation. It will be a scientific explanation, because everything goes on as it always has. How does the world continue? Entirely explicable within what we call natural laws. How do we explain anything that happens within the world? Well, you can explain it entirely from within the world itself. Can you see? Everything goes on as it always does. There is no interference from outside, certainly not from God in any way. And what Peter does then in verses 5 to 7 is really answer this idea that things just go on as they've always done. That there is no one who interferes. There's no God, certainly, who interferes, who knows what is happening and will interfere in judgment. No, this is what he is answering. So in verses 5 to 7, he says, but they deliberately forget, these people who think everything goes on since the beginning of creation, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of the time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. Notice again he says, they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget. As children, we chose to deliberately forget certain things that our parents had told us. We didn't just forget them. We kind of deliberately forgot them. Well, he says, the world, the ungodly world, deliberately rejects, puts to the back of their mind certain evident and obvious truths. There are three reasons here why this argument for this world that just goes on unchanged doesn't make sense. First of all, in verse 5, it's because God is the creator of everything. Now, quite what it means by created out of water, by water, theologians and commentators discuss that. It's not that important. The point is that the world did not just happen. It didn't just come into being under its own energy. All that came into being did so because of God's sovereign word. And if that is so, how can anyone imagine that it's safe to assume that God has no more to do with it? If the world was brought into being by the word of God, if he created, then there's every reason to believe he continues to have influence in its affairs or concerns as to what happens. Now, there have been those, even in the church, who have argued, despite the fact that God is a creator, that he has nothing to do with his world. You hear sometimes of deism, popular in sort of the 17th to 19th centuries, that God was like the clockmaker. So he set the world up, he wound it up, and that's all he had. So it just carries on completely. So these were Christians who denied the miraculous, or denied an interventionist God. No, they said he might have got it going, but he has nothing to do with it now. A very powerful influence in this country and in America. But it makes no sense. If God has made this world, then he is bound to be concerned for its ongoing affairs. We can't just say everything just goes on as it always does. If God is the intimate personal creator of the world. But then secondly, in verse 6, God has intervened in judgment in this world. Things haven't gone on just as they were since the beginning of creation. So in verse 6, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. That's of course a reference to Noah. There was a time when God, if you like, intervened and disrupted history. And of course, there's a multitude of other ways, but in terms of coming in judgment, he has done this. How can they deny God's judgment when, at least on this one occasion, God's judgment had been poured out on humanity? No, things don't just keep going on as they have done since the beginning. remains one of the reasons that we believe in God's judgment and in Christ's return. God has already shown his determination to deal with evil and not let the world carry on entirely on its own way. But then thirdly, verse 7, God continues to be in charge of this world. So in the beginning, he created the world. In the past, he judged the world. But even now, he is sovereign over the world. So verse 7, by that same word, so the same word that created, the same word that brought judgment, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. So this world is, it looks like it's just sitting there doing its own thing, but it's reserved. It's the same word for storing up, when Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth, etc. This world is stored up, it is reserved by God. And in the context here, for final judgment and the destruction of ungodliness. So it might look like everything is going on just as it is, but no, God has got a big, this is mine sticker on this world. I've got purposes for this. You know, James goes to the fridge and there's a whacking great big tub of ice cream. So James' first thought is, I want to eat it. So he says to Beth, can I eat this ice cream? Absolutely not. Why not? It's just sitting there doing nothing. No, we got people coming on Sunday. That's reserved for them. So it looks like no, but no, it's reserved for something. It's kept for something. And this world, Peter says, is reserved. It's stored up for God and for his definite purposes. So it might look like nothing is happening, but it's God's world. He has reserved it, and there is a day when the purpose for which he has reserved it, which will be its cleansing, the doing away of all injustice and all that is wrong, that will be fulfilled. So Peter says to these Christians, here are these false teachers, and in all the things they're doing, they're mocking the very idea of judgment. He said to them, look, people will always mock the idea of judgment, and they'll do it because it's very convenient to do it. And they'll do it because they have developed this worldview that God doesn't interfere with his world. So they can dismiss the idea that he's judging it. But in these verses there, Peter is very clear. God created this world. God has intervened in judgment in this world. And God continues to be in charge of his world. So that is how Peter here deals with this assumption that these false teachers are making. That there is no judgment to fear. No, he says, there is a judgment. And it comes through Christ and his return. But then in verses 8 and 9, from the mocking, Peter just turns to the encouragements. He turns away from the false teachers and what they're saying to the believers and what they are to be reminded of. And he has two reminders, one in verse 8 and one in verse 9. And the one in verse 8 is a reminder of God's perspective. God's perspective. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, some people have tried to use this as an infallible mathematical calculation that you could imply, that you could apply to the Bible. So, you know, that's how some of the calculations about the date of the end times has come about, isn't it? You get a few Old Testament numbers, and conveniently you multiply most of them by 1,000. Because, you know, a day, well, of course, it's nothing to do with that, is it? This is a dramatic reminder that we cannot determine what a long time is when we're dealing with the eternal God. He has a perspective that is radically different from ours. These words are actually taken from Psalm 90. And then Psalm 90 is all about God's very different perspective. Listen to these words from the first six verses of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turned people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 days and years in your sight or like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. If you sweep people away in the sleep of death, they are like the new grass of the morning, and the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. Here's the eternal God, and the lifespan of a person is like the most fleeting breath. It's a similar idea here. God's view of time is simply not ours. There's human illustrations in a way out there that are trivial in a sense. A child's time is very different from an adult's time. You know, how long does it take to get to grandma's in the car? To an adult, you say it takes 20 minutes. To the child, oh, ages and ages and ages, at least for enough, at least 15. How much longer is there, you know, are we nearly there yet? Can I speculate that a man's time is different from a woman's? Let's not go there. Bohr saying is time is perspective driven, isn't it? You know, the time waiting for something incredibly exciting to happen drags and drags and drags. The time thinking of something terrible that you've got to confront, well, it seems to go so quickly. If you're watching a football match, you know, you're 1-0 down, and you're going into extra time, 6 minutes of extra time. Oh, man, you think, oh, I want more and more and more and more of that, you know. If you're 1-0 up, then you think, oh, no, come on, what's happening with the clock? Well, what about a God? A God who's brought the world into being, who is himself eternal. Then when people mock, how long has it taken? I say, don't you see? God has a perspective that is very, very different from ours. And so what that it's been 2,000 years, or that it was 30 years? We're talking about the eternal God, whose time and ways are not ours. So let's not be discouraged simply by the length of time, as though time for us is the same as it is for God. God's perspective. And then finally, God's patience. And I can finish now because James did this for me. Now, this is great. So verse 9 is a very, very precious verse, isn't it? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Some people think, in other words, some think of slowness as though God has forgotten, or maybe the promises were never made, or whatever it is. Instead, he is patient with you. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the ultimate answer for the length of the delay. If we want to know why is God delaying, it's because God still loves his world, and God is still calling people into his world, and God is constantly postponing his judgment, if you like, waiting, calling more and more. Now, of course, again, this is speaking in human terms. God's timing is set in his calendar, if you like. God has those who he's called and he's chosen. He's going to call them infallibly to himself. But this is speaking about the heart attitude of God. Loves people to come to him. And every day that he gives is another day of his grace. And again, the examples are exactly as James mentioned. His delay, even from the beginning of time, his delay in bringing judgment on the people of Israel, the people of Canaan, these constant delays. They have been so that salvation can come. And for us, really, rather than this whole notion of the Lord's return swamping us with either controversy or obsessing about dates, as people, you know, sometimes have, it is to be that evangelistic impetus. It's to say, another day is another day of patience. It's another day of grace. It's another day of hope. We can apply that to people who we know and love, who don't know Christ yet. Another day for God to show his grace. So the Christian is not to be swept away by these mockers and those who, because the return of Christ hasn't happened yet, reject any idea, any notion of God's judgment. No, looking with God's perspective, we're to look also, can I say, with God's heart. This is his gracious patience as he calls and calls men and women and boys and girls to himself. And if we're here tonight and we're believers in the Lord Jesus, it's because God was patient that long that God's judgment didn't come before we came to faith. That's to cause us great joy and thankfulness. So there is a day. And the focus here is inevitably of judgment, because really this is against the background of these false teachers. But it's also a day, isn't it, of great hope. It's a day to keep encouraging us and to keep looking forward. It is a legitimate wishful thinking, if we can use that in the right way. And again, we're going to sing this song again now. In all the refrains, speak about the things that we wish for, the things we hope for. Questions answered, and tears dried, and puzzles solved. It's wonderful. Every verse of that, I think, is wonderful. That's our hope because of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ.